Well, good morning. I should begin with an apology. I've been feeling very unwell for the past 24 hours with a really bad headache. So God's word has got wonderful things to say to you all this morning. My voice might not communicate the passion that it usually does, but that doesn't mean that I don't passionately believe that what God has to say to us this morning is deeply important. I'm excited to be able to share it with you guys. Fear can be a very good gift from God for our world. It can drive us away from danger and drive us to God. I remember a few years ago I was in Liberia in Africa, and I came across a boa constrictor in my bedroom, just at the bottom of my bed. And I felt immediately a deep pang of fear. And that stopped me from doing something silly like trying to hug it or ignoring it and going to bed for it to give me a hug later on, maybe quite a firm one. It made me run out of the flat and phone someone who knew what they were doing about these things. And it made me pray, God, please look after me in this place where I don't, there's things here that I don't quite know what to deal with. It drove me from danger and to God. So fear can be a really helpful thing in our world, but in our fallen world, where we as human beings are not in relationship with God as we should be, it often doesn't work the way it should do. You might think of the agoraphobic, who is so scared that if they leave their house, something might happen to ruin their life, that they ruin their life by a self-imposed prison sentence. It's kind of like they're so scared of something, but because just their heart is not in the right place with God and whatever else is going on, it means that actually they cause a bigger problem by trying to solve a problem through their fear. Also, fear, when we're not in right relationship with God, can make us unloving and selfish. It can make us, have you ever heard of this, FOMO, fear of missing out? It's kind of that thing, you know, you see all on social media, somebody, they're like, riding a dolphin down a waterfall in Thailand while supping a cocktail with a perfect body, and everything seems wonderful, and they're kind of like, I'm missing out. I'm not having these wonderful experiences. So what it makes people do is, rather than using their money to love and bless other people, they use their money, I've got to get fantastic holidays as well. And rather than using their time to love and bless other people, it's all about working out and self-improvement so that I don't miss out. So rather than driving them from danger and to God, fear, when our hearts aren't in the right place, can make us unloving. It can also make us unloving with people. Sometimes we're so scared of what people might think of us that we fail to love them. We're so scared they might not like me that actually think we're not thinking about how can I bless them in this situation? How can I love this person? We're just trying to say the things that will make them like us. Because it's like a wrong fear. So fear can be a very good thing, and it can be a very bad thing. Today, we're going to see how we can be freed from wrong fear. We're going to see how we can be freed to love and freed from wrong fear. And what the Bible is going to tell us today is that can happen by a bigger fear, by a right fear of God. And now, that might sound like a strange thing to talk about, fearing God. Surely he's good, surely perfect love casts out fear. We're going to see there's great nuance and complexity to the fear of God that's not just like how I felt towards the snake at all. It's much more glorious and complex. But it's a real thing, the fear of God, and it is a key thing for you to have in your life. So turn with me to Psalm 76, and I'll read. We're just working through the Psalms of Asaph in the Bible, in the Psalms. And we're going to continue in Psalm 76 today. It's on page 414, if you've got a church Bible. I'll pray before we dig in. Father in heaven, we come before you as the glorious good God. We acknowledge that often the way we think of you and the world in our hearts, we think of you as not big and not glorious and far away. And Father, we ask that you'll meet us in your word this morning and open our eyes, that we might see you rightly, and that we might love you and fear you in an appropriate way. Amen. Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapons of war. You are resplendent with light, more majestic than mountains rich with game. Valiant men lie plundered. They sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hands. At your rebuke, O God, both horse and chariot lie still. You alone are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? From heaven you pronounced judgment. The land feared and was quiet. When you, O God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted of the land. Surely your wrath against men brings you praise, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighboring lands bring gifts to the one who is to be feared. He breaks the spirit of the rulers. He is to be feared by all the kings of the earth. Let's get our bearings in this passage as we begin. Do you notice the sort of first paragraph there in verses 1 to 3? It's he talking about God in the third person. And then verses 4 down to 10, it's talking to God, you. And then at the end, it goes back to talking about God in the third person, kind of talking to people about what our response should be. And if you look, verses 1 to 2 verses 1 to 3 seem to be kind of like the high level of what's going on in this psalm, and then verses 4 to 10, the ones that are to you, to God, it's all about God acting, God doing something, remembering what God does. And the central verse in those verses there is verse 7, the central verse of the psalm. You alone are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? And then if you notice, flowing out of that, verse 10 talks about people being restrained when they see God's wrath. That's a kind of rightful fear thing. And then see that the vows and in verse 11, bring your vows to the Lord and let all the neighboring lands bring gifts. These are things you would do to the one who you kind of put your hope in. You would do to the one you would put your hope in. And end of verse 11, and then again in verse 12, bring gifts to the one who is to be feared. And in the end of verse 12, he is to be feared by all the kings of the earth. So it's very much talking about the glory of God coming to save his people, coming to judge and save. And the response is to be fearing God. Now, let's just chat a little bit about the fear of God before we dig into the reasons and kind of understand some of the nuance. The picture that we're given to fear God in the Bible is a nuanced one. So, you know, in 1 John it says, perfect love casts out fear. So you might think, well then we're done with fear. We shouldn't fear God. But the Bible's really clear. You know, Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's like when you get a right fear of God in your life, there's something how that's your beginning of getting to know him and actually knowing life. I think Psalm 2 is really helpful for us to understand. You can flick with me if you want. It's on page 384. And in verse 11, this is what it says. It says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's kind of like when we have a right fear of God, it makes us serve him rightly, but there's also a deep happiness in it. There is a joy, but there's a trembling. This is one who's so glory, but he loves me. There's joy and there's trembling as we come before God. It's interesting in the book of Isaiah in chapter 11, it talks about the Messiah, and it says to the Messiah, his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. It's like when you understand what the fear of God is rightly, it causes you great delight. If you would like to hear more about this, if you just Google Mike Reeves, Fear of God, John Bunyan, and there'll be a video that comes up there of him speaking at the Banner of Truth conference, and wow, that would be an hour of your life well spent to just glory in the complex beauty of the fear of God as the Bible talks about it. One more verse that might be helpful to us, I'll just read from Psalm 147. This is what it says. In verses 10 and 11 it says, "His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love." So you see there, the fear of God is put next to hoping in him. It's like rather than fearing people and like, oh, I hope this person will make me happy by liking them, we think, I fear God. I hope in God. He is the one who I know is mighty, who can look after me, and therefore I'm free to love these people. We'll understand this more. It will develop as we look at Psalm 76, but that's just giving us some bearings. So what we're going to do now is we're going to walk through Psalm 76, and what we're going to do is see three things about God that mean that we should rightly fear him. And then we're going to kind of come back to those verses at the end and just think, let's further apply that. What might it look like for us to do that? So that's where we're going. So firstly, from verses 1 to 3, rightly fear God who is close to help. Rightly fear God who is close to help. Do you notice verses 1 and 2? They're so close verses, aren't they? Lots of place verses. Judah and Israel, sort of God's people. Israel and Judah was one tribe, a really big tribe within Israel. And his tent is in Salem in verse 2. Salem's basically, you've probably not heard that. I was like, what is Salem? What's that? Turns out that's just an old word for Jerusalem. It's an old word for Jerusalem. So he's kind of this place where God dwells, where the temple is. He is there specially. His dwelling place is in Zion at the end of verse 2. Zion is basically it's the hill that Jerusalem is built upon. It's kind of Mount Zion. Again, it's talking about God being in Jerusalem. He's in his people because he's in his temple. And verse 1 says, he is known. In Judah, God is known. This is a God who is close, who has revealed himself so that his people can know him. And he is with his people. He is present with them as he dwells in the temple, right in the heart of them all. But this is just not a warm, fuzzy feeling. Oh, isn't this lovely that God is with us? This is here to help. Do you notice in verse 2, it talks about his tent in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Those two phrases there are kind of phrases that the tent word and with dwelling place after it, they're kind of that's a phrase you would use about a lion in its den, ready to pounce. And it's like God is in the midst of his people, ready to pounce to save them. And verse 3 makes that even more clear, doesn't it? As it talks about these mighty weapons of war, God's just completely destroyed them. There he broke the flashing arrows and shields and the swords, the weapons of war. So God is close to help his people. It's funny for Leslie and me as we think about Gracie going to nursery. We love having Gracie at home because if anything happens to her, we're there to help her, aren't we? We pick her up, give her a huggle, whatever she needs, we're there to help her. But it's really strange for us. Now she's at nursery. And it's like, we can't help her. For 6 hours of the day, you have to trust her to these other people. Because we want to help her, but we're not physically close to her. And isn't it amazing that God is with his people? He is with us. He is willing to help us, and he is with us. So if we are to have a holy, happy fear, we need to know that God is with us. See, for them, God's dwelling place was in the temple, and that's kind of the way he specially was with his people. For us who are Christians, the fulfillment is so much more glorious, isn't it? But New Testament says that we Christians, we who have put our faith in Jesus, we are his temple. God dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. Is that not absolutely glorious? He is with us to help us. And if we are to serve and know God rightly and honor him, we must know this fear that says, the mighty one is with me. I'm going to hope in him because he is with me. Think of the spiritual battle of the soul as the evil one seeks to stop us following Jesus and do anything to turn us away from him. And we can know, no, he's with me. I don't know how I'm going to get through the spiritual battle. But the Lion of Judah is in his den. He is within me and he will fight for me to get me through this situation. And our battle to love and serve as he would. You know, the difficult person at work or in family who's just really behaving in a difficult way towards you and it just seems like such a nightmare. We can have great hope that God is with us to help us as we seek him respond rightly to the situation or the person. It can free us to love people as well, free us from that fear of man. It's funny, talking about nursery earlier, Leslie and I are desperate to get to know other parents and talk to them about Jesus as we get to know them, but I just have a real social anxiety with new people sometimes. I just think, I don't quite know if they want me to speak to them. I don't know if I should, I don't know what I should say. I just feel really like, oh, I just don't quite know what to do here. But I can go there with great confidence. The Lord is with me. I don't have to fear these people and think about what they might think of me. All I need to do is love them because I'm free, because God is with me to help me. He's with me to help. So that's the first thing we see in this. We should rightly fear God because he is with us to help us. He's really with us. Secondly, we should rightly fear God who is wonderful and abundant. God is not merely a lion who will go and beat the bad guys. You know, this isn't like the Incredible Hulk, who's really a fairly one-dimensional character, but is really, really strong. That's not God at all. Look at this beautiful verse in verse 4. God is glorious. He is resplendent with light in his wonderfulness. You see the kind of just grasping at language to talk about how amazing and how wonderful God is. There's a weighty wonderfulness in God that gives meaning to life. This glory, this bright light of who God is. He is amazing. Do you know, forever God dwells in perfect love as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just with perfect love, perfect pleasure giving, perfect goodness, perfect glory, and perfect closeness in who God is. This is the God we worship, not some just strong judge or something like that, but the glorious, beautiful God. And the glorious, beautiful God is abundant in his goodness. Do you notice that? At the end of verse 4 talks about you're more majestic than mountains rich with game. I guess mountains rich with game would really provide for you, wouldn't it? It'd be really easy to kind of have a lovely dinner if you were at a mountain rich with game, because it'd be really easy to hunt and kind of get some good food. And God is like, he is abundant in his provision for his people. He is kind and abundant. I mean, for us, as we think about this as Christians, you think about the glorious Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in perfect love forever. God provided for us by the Son in that perfect relationship, in that perfect joy, perfect glory, perfect power, becoming a weak human being and living with us, living the lives we should have lived, to die the death that we deserve so that we can be forgiven. And the Bible says that if we have trust in Jesus who did this for us, we can be saved and actually be brought into relationship with this glorious God. That the love that the Father has for the Son can be in us. Absolutely breathtaking provision by the glorious God. We do not serve a drab, rules-based killjoy who kind of just is about do the right thing and don't have too much fun. No way, no way. We serve the abundant, life-giving God. And that's why we should fear him, because we love his glory. We should fear dishonoring him because he is so good. We want to serve him. We want to hope in him, the good God. Thirdly, we should rightly fear God who is the almighty saving judge. And this is the kind of big focus in that central part of it, isn't it? Let's unpack that phrase. He is almighty. These sorts of, when we see all this kind of like old-fashioned weaponry, kind of sounds like a, like some kind of swords and sandals epic film or something. It sounds doesn't sound that big a deal. But back in those days, flashing arrows, shields, swords, weapons of war, in verse 3, that was a big deal. Valiant men, really strong guys that were really brave and up for fighting against God's people. Or verse 6, at your book, it talks about the horse and the chariots. Back then, a horse and a chariot was like an aircraft carrier, like cutting edge, powerful military hardware. And this is mighty stuff that's up against God's people. And God just destroys it, just like that. He is almighty. But he's also almighty. He's not just mighty in a kind of general terms. He's mighty as he comes to save his people. I should say, before I go on to saving his people, this see this sort of the details here about kind of these swords and shields and weapons of war just being completely destroyed. It's hard to know exactly what they're talking about. There's a good chance that this is talking about a specific situation. Do you know that bit in the Bible when Assyria with a kind of commander called Sennacherib come up against Jerusalem and they're basically like, we're going to destroy you and you're in real trouble, so surrender to us. And God says, don't surrender, hope in me, don't hope in them. And there's like this real tension, what's going to happen? And it just seems hopeless. And then in one night, God just wipes out a massive chunk of the army, just sends an angel of death, and they die. And then the rest of them just flee. There's a good chance that this is what it's talking about, and then it's kind of generalizing it to kind of we can hope in the mighty God. And he is mighty, as I said, as he comes to save. It kind of touches on this throughout the psalm, but it's most clear at this end of verse 9. When you, O God, rose to judge, to save the afflicted of the land. He's come to save his weak people. He uses his might to save his weak people. But as he's saving them, he is also judging. He is judging those who have rejected him and who are against his people. Look at it, there's loads of it here, isn't there? In verse 7, you are alone to be feared. Who can stand before you when you're angry? God is angry in this situation. Verse 8, from heaven you pronounce judgment. The land feared and was quiet. He's judging. In verse 9, when you rose to judge, God came to save his people and judge those who were against his people. And you know, for us as Christians, this is phenomenal. We know that when Jesus returns, that he will one day right every wrong. He will, and especially as he comes to save his people, as he comes to save his people who are often in very difficult situations, being persecuted, he will judge those who are doing the persecuting, and he will save his people, taking them into eternal life. Do you know, as we look around the world, and we hear stories of Christians in places like North Korea and China and Pakistan and all over the world, Christians are facing really difficult persecution in so, so many places. We can have hope that the just God will one day come and save his people at exactly the right time and bring a fair judgment on those who have so mistreated his people. It's interesting, in the UK here, as our sort of so-called liberal secular culture and the powers that be within it seem to be getting much more muscular, and they're kind of like it's not okay to believe anything that's different to what we say. And particularly for us as Christians, the Bible says things that our secular culture might disagree with, and it's getting more and more antagonism towards those who believe it. And kind of, I think lots of people starting to feel like in years to come there might be a much higher level of persecution against God's people. And sometimes that can make us fear. We can start to fear, and we start to talk like, oh, they're being so bad, they're being so illogical, they're being so wrong, and oh, it's all going in a really bad direction, I'm really, really scared about it. The truth is, we should have a much bigger fear for those who would come against the people of God. Not have a fear for us. We know we're eternally looked after by the glorious, mighty, strong God. We are free to love those who would come against us. And we should fear for them. What are you going to do? You're going to come against Jesus' people and trying to stop them and attack them just for believing what Jesus said? Oh, you poor people. He will judge you for that. We should fear for them. We have great hope even as earthly powers come against us. We should therefore fear for them and love them because we know that we know the one who is rightly to be feared. But there's a bigger thing that this, I think, points towards. As we think about God simultaneously judging and saving, it points to something more wonderful. See, in this, it's kind of like God is saving the righteous and punishing the wicked. That's what he's doing, isn't it? But then you think, well, that's great, but those of us who are willing to be honest with our own hearts will know, well, I'm not righteous. No way am I righteous. I have not sought God. I've ignored him so much of my life. And what God did is when Jesus came after living the life that we should have lived, he died the death that we deserve. God simultaneously judged the righteous one, Jesus, with the sin that we have done so that us wicked ones could be raised up and be made the righteous ones just by having faith in Jesus. It's a glorious, mighty work that God does in the cross that judges and saves at the very same time. The cross is the greatest judgment upon our world, but it's also the way that our world gets saved. Isn't it glorious? Isn't it absolutely breathtaking? That's why, do you know, in verse 10 it says, surely your wrath against men brings you praise. The survivors of your wrath are restrained. For those of us who are going to survive God's wrath because Jesus took it for us, wow, does that make us restrained? Wow, does that want to make us have a right fear of God that says, I want to honor you and hope in you because I am surviving the wrath I deserve because it was taken for me by your glorious Son, God. Absolutely breathtaking when we see it like that. So, question then comes for us, how should we rightly fear God? Hopefully there's kind of nuances built up as we've looked at each of these things. But there's something in these verses 11 and 12 that I think elaborate on it for us. It talks about make your vows to the Lord your God. That's something that God's people would do in the Old Testament when they were in trouble and they really needed something from God. God, if you would do this for me, I vow I will do this. I vow I will sacrifice this animal in worship for you. And he's saying, yeah, make sure he's the one you make vows to. He's the one you hope in. And then when you do it, honor him by fulfilling your vows. It's not really a big theme in the New Testament. There can be a place for it at times. I remember when I was just getting married to Leslie and looking to do my third year at Bible college, we basically didn't have close to enough money for me to have another year at Bible college. And I really wanted to study hard at Bible college, but I also saw some things in college. I thought we could have a greater focus on prayer. I remember just saying, God, if you would make my way that I could go to Bible college in this third year, as well as studying hard, I'll do something to try and raise the profile of prayer. It's a really, really simple thing, but it's just in my heart. I was saying, Lord, you're the one I'm hoping in for this, and this is how I'm going to demonstrate it. But as I say, I think a bigger way that would be seen in the New Testament would be seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, knowing that all these things will be added to you, as Jesus said several times. We can show that God is our hope by saying, I'm going to not worry about this situation. I'm just going to seek first your kingdom. I'm going to try to honor you rather than trying to work so hard to sort this situation. Rather than fearing people and situations, we say, I'm just going to seek to serve the God who is rightly to be feared. And it's a similar thing with what's going on with these nations. They are to sort of let all the neighbouring lands bring gift to the one who is to be feared. And what nations would do back then is if they were not that strong and feeling a bit weak, they would give tribute, they would give gifts to other to like a really strong nation and be like, we are serving you, and if we get in trouble, our hope is that you come and help us. That's kind of what they would do back then. And what this is saying is, do that to God. Do that to God. Serve him in a way that says, you are my hope, and my hope is that you will help me. I'm not giving to this nation, I'm not giving to this nation, I'm going to you, God. So we want to, a sort of right fear of God involves living in a way that demonstrates that he is our hope, not other things. It's not success, not money, not muscles, not popularity, not all other things you could be thinking of that you could put your hope in. Our hope is in the good God, and he is the one we will seek, and we will live our lives in a way that shows that we fear him above all everything else in the world, and he is our good hope. I'd love to chat to teenagers specifically at the moment. I spoke to the teenagers at YAC sometimes about these studies that basically say that when you're a teenager, there's something in your like development that means that what your peers think of you is way more important to you when you're a teenager than it will be in the rest of your life. It just seems all-encompassing. They've got to like me. I've got to be invited to this party. And when something goes wrong in that, it just can be crushing. And part of that's just your development as the way God has designed that we kind of get more social, learn to socialize outside of our family. But when you're not in right relationship with God, that good thing can become a crippling fear for you as you try to follow God. You can start to do things that basically say, I just need these people to like me, and I just have to block God out for that to happen. You fear them rather than God. Your hope is in them rather than in God. It means like you start to indulge in things that God says are wrong, whether it's how you speak or jokes or needing to get just the right clothes or something really overtly sinful like alcohol or other sins. You may well feel that deeply and passionately, that you really want to do that, you really have to, and you should just know that it's nonsense. It's absolutely nonsense. God is the one who loves you. He is the one that you should serve. He is the one who is strong. Don't join with those who are against him. That would be so foolish, because he will one day judge you if you do that. Follow Jesus. Stay with him. Demonstrate that he is your fear and he is your hope. So now really, I guess it's over to you as to how you're going to respond to God's word. Will you see and remember who God is? That the mighty one who loves you, who is glorious, and provides for you in such a breathtaking way in providing his son so that we can feed in him in our hearts by faith. The one who is close to us, who will stick with us as we keep following him. We need to see him rightly and then have this right fear that flows out of that, that knows his awesomeness, that knows something of his glory and says, I'm going to follow you. I would hate to do anything that would dishonor you. I'm going to rejoice that you're my God, but I'm going to rejoice with trembling because you are glorious. And therefore, you're going to honor him and you're going to obey him and you're going to serve him in loving people rather than fearing them, in loving people rather than fearing missing out or any other kind of ways. You're freed from these things by knowing who God is. I want to take a moment to think about that. Think about how you could take steps to demonstrate that he is your hope and he is your fear. I'll lead us in prayer after giving you guys a couple of moments. Father in heaven, we come before you again, remembering how so often we treat you like you are small and unimportant. And Lord, we thank you so much for how you've kindly met us in your word this morning and shown us something of your great, wonderful glory and love. And also something of your size and your might and your power and your righteous judgments. And Father, we pray that we as your people would enjoy that right fear of you. That, Lord, we would rejoice before you, but rejoice with trembling. That we would have you as our hope. And Lord, that we would grow greatly in our walks with you as we do that. Amen.